Well, greetings in the Lord, congregation, and as always, we welcome those who join us as visitors this morning, and also we're live streaming, so if you are joining us on the live stream, we welcome you, and together, in person and online, we have opportunity this morning not only to gather together for worship, but to be called to worship. So through Jesus Christ, congregation, God invites us into his presence, welcomes us before his throne of grace, and calls us to give him humble thanks and praise. And so that call to worship this morning is here at the beginning of Psalm 146. Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord, O my soul! I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. And at the end it says, the Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. So let's come to do just that, and let's open with a word of silent prayer and ask for God's blessing. Beloved congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Receive God's greeting. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, we heard the call to worship, so let's turn for the opening song this morning to number 204. That's taken from Psalm 103. O come, my soul, bless thou the Lord. We'll sing stanzas 1, 3 and 5, number 204.
Thank you.
As we hear the law this morning, we'll read those commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5. So Deuteronomy 5, in verses 6 through 21, it says to us, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son, or your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your ox, or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his male servant or his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So there are the Ten Commandments speaking to each one of us, calling us then to acknowledge the goodness of God's law, but also our failure to keep it. But congregation, we don't give up all hope acknowledging our sins and misdeeds, but we look to Christ, because God promises there is forgiving grace in him. So let's turn once more back to Psalm 51, number 96, stanzas 1, 3, and 5 of number 96. Forgiving grace, congregation, that comes to everyone who asks the Lord for that mercy. The calling that we have then as Christian people is to live a life of of humble and simple thankfulness to the Lord, depending upon Him for grace and guidance as He has given us new life in Christ each step along the way. And so at the beginning of Colossians chapter 3, it says this: "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." So there it is. As it has been said before, we live for Christ now as we look for Christ to return later. Well, let's come then in our congregational prayer, after we read the form for the celebration of the Lord's Supper coming up. So we have the Lord's Supper next week, as the plan is. And then this morning, we'll read the preparatory section of form number 2. That's in the back of our blue book, page 149. Top of the left-hand column, it says to us, "Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord as they have been handed down by the Apostle Paul. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of Me.' In like manner also the cup, after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till He come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh judgment unto himself, if he discern not the body. In obedience to these words, and in fellowship with the church universal, we shall commemorate the death of our Savior in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper on the coming Lord's Day. However, to do so to our comfort, we must first examine ourselves as the Apostle has admonished. Let each of us therefore consider his sin and guilt, against which the wrath of God is so great that He has punished it in His beloved Son with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. And let him examine whether his heart accordingly is filled with that godly sorrow which worketh repentance unto salvation. Let each of us also search his heart to see whether he truly believes in Jesus Christ as his only Savior, and accepts the gracious promise of God, that for the sake of the passion and death of Christ, all his sins are now forgiven him, and he is clothed with the perfect righteousness of the Son of God. Finally, let each of us examine his conscience to see whether he resolves in all sincerity and gratitude to serve Jesus Christ as Lord, and in all things to live by his commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. As we thus examine ourselves, let us be assured that God will certainly receive in grace and welcome to the table of His Son all those who walk in this repentance and faith. On the contrary, those who are yet unrepentant or unbelieving eat and drink judgment to themselves if they partake. They are admonished by the Lord through His apostle to abstain from this holy supper, lest their punishment be made heavier. Therefore, we also charge those who willfully continue in their sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord. To all such, we say in the name of the Lord that as long as they remain unrepentant and unbelieving, they have no part in the kingdom of God. However, this solemn warning is not intended, beloved in the Lord, to discourage the contrite hearts of believers. But we do not come to this supper claiming any merit in ourselves. On the contrary, we come testifying that we seek our salvation apart from ourselves in Jesus Christ. By this testimony, we humbly confess that we are full of sin and worthy of death. By this testimony, we also confess that we believe the sure promise of God, If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This promise assures us that no sin or weakness which still remains in us against our will can hinder us from being received by God in grace and accounted worthy partakers of his heavenly food and drink. Thus assured, let us at the appointed hour come with quiet conscience and fullness of faith to keep this sacramental feast, which our Lord appointed to be a continual memorial of his atoning death until he comes again. That we may obtain help in this, let us implore God for his grace. And so we'll lead from the prayer in the form into our congregational prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, by whose law all men are tried, and by whose gospel we have hope, we, thy servants, look to thee for help in the self-examination to which we have been called. Thou, with thy grace, dost bid us come to the table of thy Son. In mercy, regard our miseries and have compassion on us in our weakness. We bring accusation against ourselves and lay transgression to our charge. Enable each of us in the light of thy holy word to read the secrets of his own heart and to recognize the fruits of thy work of grace within. Strengthen us by thy Holy Spirit so that we may obediently heed thy call in sincere repentance and true faith. Graciously remove whatever in us might impede our coming. Let no love of sin or untruth, no pride or lust of heart, no hatred or envy toward our neighbor, no remnant of unbelief remain within us to hinder our glad response. By thy Spirit, assemble us at the appointed hour to commemorate in an unbroken bond of Christian fellowship the atoning death of our Savior. And Father, we also pray for our congregation and other matters in this congregational prayer. We think of the week ahead, O God, and whether in your providence and according to the guidance you provide, that keeps us mostly at home, or whether that sends us to work, or whether in different ways it causes us to go out and about and to be in the community. We pray for your blessing, Lord. We pray you would give us wisdom and safety. We pray that you would bless there to be fruit and increase from all that we do. And we ask, O Lord, that we might be peacemakers everywhere we go, within and without our homes, and that thereby we would show ourselves, Lord, with your blessing, to be your children. We pray also for the health and life of our congregation, and we remember John Onema and Frank Vandenberg and others who are on the mend, and we pray for your continued blessing to be with them. We think also of our aged members and those who are shut in, whether at here in Sanborn or in Remsen or in Sheldon, and pray, O Lord, you would bless and be with each of them according to their needs. And we pray for all of us, O Lord. Each of us have weaknesses and shortcomings, whether mentally or physically or spiritually. And we ask that you would show us once more, help us to remember, O God, that it is true that your grace is sufficient for us. And Father, we think of Jewel Hoffman and her family, and Lord, we are profoundly thankful for the good news regarding her surgery and the chest x-ray. And as things look now, Father, what a blessing has been given and received. Thank you for answering so many prayers. But remind us, O God, that you have heard these prayers because you are good and not because they are so fervent. Lest our confidence be in our own diligence and not in your own faithfulness. And lead Jewel and her family, O Lord, to have a rich and ready remembrance of those things, especially that as they look to the future, they might be filled with a good confidence that you are, for the sake of Christ, a faithful Father. We think as well, O God, of those who have lost loved ones, and we think especially of Vicki Alonz and her family this morning. We pray, Father, that you would comfort them. We pray you would encourage them. And we pray, Lord, you would give them a full measure of meditation upon that wonderful promise of the gospel. Not only as a father and grandfather is remembered and your grace given to him is a cause of joy and thanksgiving, but as Vicki and her family and each of us, O Lord, consider the end of our own lives. Drive us, we pray, to stand upon that foundation of Jesus Christ, the rock of refuge that you have appointed, that whenever that storm comes, O Lord, we might weather it because the foundation below us is firm, and that whenever that day of earthly death comes, we might indeed travel through that valley of the shadow of death without any fear, knowing that Jesus Christ is a faithful Savior and a good shepherd to all of his sheep. We pray also, Father, for our community and for our nation and for this world. We think locally, O Lord, of needs that have come up in this past week with the outbreak at Prairie View. And we pray, Father, you would give Wendy Nelson and her staff the wisdom and strength and guidance they need to meet, O Lord, the challenge that has arisen among them. We pray for the residents and staff who have been infected and ask, O Lord, that if it be your will, you would restore them and grant them healing. And in the meantime, we pray, use this trial to draw them closer to yourself and to remind them that earthly things are always a perishing pursuit, but the inheritance that comes through faith in Jesus Christ is eternal, it is imperishable, it is undefiled, and it does not fade away. So we pray as well, O Lord, for similar matters across our country and ask that you would bless and be with our nation in this time of trial. And throughout the world, Father, we pray that you would bring peace and prosperity, not in an earthly or horizontal sense, although we do pray for those things, O Lord, in your providence, but that you would bless the preaching and teaching of your word and the ministry of the gospel as it goes forth far and wide, that hearts and lives might be changed, that you would grant peace that surpasses all understanding, and that there would be the blessing of Christ on display in our country, in our community, and among the nations of this world. And so, Father, as we think of other matters like the approaching of the school year and the church education season, Father, we pray if it be your will that would go off as planned, that you would bless those who purpose for those things and those who participate in those things to have wisdom along the way and as we head into what lies ahead, and that our thanks, O Lord, would be given to you for teachers at the day schools and the catechism and Sunday school classes, and that your blessing would work through that ministry that has been appointed so that the students along the way, being raised in the nurture and admonition of Christ, might have all things at their disposal to live a life that is unto the praise and glory of your name. We also pray for the offering that we take later in the service. May the Christian Education Fund and the General Fund both be well supplied. Would you give, O Lord, the congregation happy hearts as we contribute to that part of the worship service? And would you bless our deacons with wisdom, Lord, and awareness as they receive and distribute these things accordingly, that in all of that we might have another reminder of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ as a great high priest to us. So hear us, Lord, in all of what we ask and set before you, and give the answer alone that you know is needed. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's turn to number 137, In Doubt and Temptation, and we'll sing all three stanzas together of number 137.
Thank you.
Well, let's turn again to the book of Amos. Amos chapter 1 is where we'll read from, and that will be our preaching passage as well. Amos chapter 1, verses 9 through 12 this morning. So we heard the Lord roar and utter his voice from Jerusalem last week against Damascus, which was Syria, and then against Gaza, which was Philistia. And this morning, it's against Tyre, which is Phoenicia, as the sermon title says, and then Edom. Of course, that country mentioned there. But here it is, Amos chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. Thus says the Lord, For three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozra. So there it is, Amos chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. Well, let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word. We know, O Lord, the ancient Near East is a strange place to us here in 21st century North America. And yet, as you have revealed through your servant Solomon, there is nothing new under the sun. And so, Lord, injustice and oppression and violence and all of those things that mark the nations of days gone by, they are still with us today. And our world remains a place of turmoil and chaos. And so, Father, teach us by that very thing not to have roots that settle down in this world as if we could make a place or a name for ourselves indefinitely. But to hold with an open hand, O Lord, not just our possessions, but even our place in this life as we long for the coming of Christ and the beauty of his kingdom and all of its brightness. For on that day, every tear will be wiped away from every eye. And, O Lord, all things will be made new for those that belong to Jesus Christ. So answer our prayer, O God, and use this word and this time to reorient us and to give us a sure hope in that promise of the gospel. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if I say Lord's Day 5, question 13, does that ring a bell? What if I ask about Matthew chapter 6, verse 13? Can you connect the dots between Lord's Day 5, question 13, and Matthew chapter 6, verse 13? If you remember, boys and girls, question 13 in the Catechism asks, and just to paraphrase it, it says, is there any way that we can pay the debt of sin that we owe before God? And then that line from the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. Jesus teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Right? Fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. And so, that connection that our catechism uses by speaking about sin as a debt before God is drawn from the language of our Lord there in the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, question 13 teaches us to say about that question, can we pay the debt of sin that we owe before God? It teaches us to say, certainly not, because we actually increase our debt of sin each and every day. And so spiritually speaking, guess what? All of us are in the poorhouse, aren't we? Spiritually speaking, all of us are in the proverbial financial hole. And sooner or later, that debt of sin that we owe before God, it must be paid Like Lord's Day 5 goes on to say, either by ourselves or by another. Because you know what, congregation? Remember this. There are no open accounts with God. But he will seal up and close up all accountability that every person owes him, either in Christ at the cross or in the lake of fire and the day of judgment. And essentially, the fact that there are no open accounts with God, that's basically what the Lord is telling the nations around Israel through his prophet Amos as things open up here. And here's the catch. There is no later when it comes to judgment for the nations around Israel at this point. There's only sooner. Because through the prophet Amos, God is saying that your day of judgment has come. The bill, so to speak, for their misdeeds, for their transgressions that we talked about last week, is due. God will collect. Tyre, which is the nation of Phoenicia, that they will pay, as will Edom, and we have Teman and Bozra mentioned there particularly. They're all in the dock this morning in verses 9 through 12 of Amos chapter 1. And maybe just a quick time out here to think about it like this. In the end, that's all of us, right? We all should hear what God says against Tyre and against Edom. And we should see that in the cross of Christ alone there is refuge for us. Like we'll hear next week, particularly in that form for the Lord's Supper. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus uttered that from the cross so that we might never be forsaken, but always accepted of God through his sacrifice in light of his wonderful resurrection. So know that promise, congregation. Hear of that gospel message. By God's grace, believe it from the heart and receive that promise of forgiving grace as you go into the week ahead. That even though your sins deserve judgment, through Jesus Christ, God promises pardon. And just so that we're all on the same page, maybe pause again for a minute here. If you look at the passage with me, lay of the land, so to speak. If you have a Bible in the, or a map rather, in the back of your Bible, maybe you can see it there. But Tyre was a city that was a plus or minus 100 miles north of Jerusalem, right along the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea. And Tyre often is coupled in the scriptures with Sidon. So you hear about Tyre and Sidon. Sidon was a little further north of Tyre still, along the Mediterranean Sea there. And Edom, if you remember, Edom, boys and girls, was that nation that was south of the promised land, south of Israel. And the Edomites, they were the descendants of Saul. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. So there's a connection that we'll pick up on later in the passage that the Israelites and the Edomites were connected by way of family relations in days gone by. And as history unfolded, some 1,100 years after the time of Esau to where we're at here in the time of Amos, there came to develop a long-standing animosity of the Edomites toward the Israelites. And so with some of that then as the lay of the land here in the book of Amos chapter 1 verses 9 through 12, let's keep the following theme and points in mind as we come to our passage this morning. If you have one of the inserts, you can see it there. The theme for this whole opening section of chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 2, all the way at the end, is that judgment is unavoidable. That's the theme as Amos opens up in its first two chapters. And this morning, for verses 9 through 12, again, the prophet Amos announces oracles against Tyre and against Edom. And as we hear what he says, let's note two things. One, man is accountable for the sins he commits. That's the beginning of verse 9 and the beginning of verse 11. And then maybe to tweak things a little bit to clarify the notation in the bulletin. The second point, God is always just when he administers judgment. That should be the second part of verse 9 and the second part of verse 11. So those are the theme and points this morning. And as things open up, we know, first of all, that man is accountable for the sins he commits, right? That's the opening lines of verse 9 and verse 11. For three transgressions of Tyre or Edom, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. We hear that, like I mentioned last week, all the way through this opening section, and not just against the nations, but against the covenant community as we get into chapter 2 as well. Chapter 2, verse 4 and following. Calvin phrased the meaning of that statement, for three transgressions of so-and-so and for four. He says this about it. Those who hear this word had not lightly sinned, and no moderate chastisement was sufficient. So there's an accountability that comes that will be heavy as God's judgment falls. And guess what? The judgment of God, it applies not just to individuals, but the judgment of God applies to nations as well, doesn't it? Like John Donne said, no man is an island unto himself. And in the end, there's an interconnectedness that we all have together as citizens of any given country. And so let me ask right up front, boys and girls, young people, all of us adults, even way back in the fellowship hall, what if we really kept the certainty of God's judgment in mind? And along with that, what if we really remembered, outside of Christ, our subsequent accountability to God's judgment? What if the language for three transgressions of so-and-so and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, what if that was the only word that God spoke to us? Then we'd have no hope, would we? We'd have no plea to make to try to excuse ourselves. We'd have no defense we could offer to clear ourselves. If God said, for three transgressions of so-and-so and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, if that's what he said to us, then all we could do is offer an admission of guilt and say, you're right, Lord. But guess what? And maybe I'll ruffle some feathers this way. That same punishment that is deserved as individuals, that's the same sentence of condemnation that belongs even to our nation, isn't it? America can't stand before God and claim that its habits and its behavior and its policies are somehow so noble and upright and outstanding. America is no better than Phoenicia and Edom from the ancient Near East, right? And time out, let me be clear on this. I'm glad to have been born in the United States of America. I'm proud to be a citizen of this country, and I love the United States, and I thank God for so many privileges and blessings, not just myself, but all of us, our ancestors, and Lord willing, the generations to come, have received from living in this land. But I'm also not so naive as to think that any kingdom of man is ever perfect, right? And in the end, like you would say, I'm sure, as a Christian, my identity is in Christ. My loyalties lie with God. And ultimately, my hope is not in the prosperity of this nation, but in the promise of the gospel. I'll mention it later in the sermon, but Philippians chapter 3. Our citizenship is in heaven. And that is fundamental of what it means to be a Christian person. And any service we render in this country as citizens of the United States is in light of that far greater and more significant citizenship that God has given us in heaven. So in that light, being citizens here on earth, let me encourage all of us to be in prayer for our nation, for our leaders, those who lead politically as well as who lead in our military and serve in law enforcement. Let us be in prayer for the citizenry of our country as well, that God might grant for there to be a peace, maybe just horizontally in his providence, but vertically through the blessing that he would give to the ministry of his word as hearts and lives are changed through that wonderful word of the gospel. Because if God gave us what we deserve as individuals or as a nation, then he would simply say to us, I will not revoke the punishment. He'd say, for three transgressions of America and for four, I will send a fire upon the White House, and 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue will be burnt to the ground. That's how Tyre and Edom would have heard the language about their strongholds being set on fire. And listen, this is not a Republican versus Democratic issue either, is it? We're all equal opportunity sinners on both sides of the political spectrum, right? The common ground we have is our need of grace, our need for God's patience, our need for forgiveness, yes, but also a need for renewal, a need for God to bring reformation and revival in individual hearts, and if he would bless it, across the sweep and scope of our land as well. The gospel promise, congregation, is the remedy for any of the maladies that we see around us in so great a number. Because the gospel promise is a sure hope and a sure help for everyone who believes what it says. So by God's grace, look to Jesus Christ in true faith. Humble yourself before God with a repentant heart, and then receive in light of his promise the full assurance that your sins are forgiven, that new life is yours in Christ, like we heard in Colossians, having been raised with him. And then go in the week that lies ahead to set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are here on the earth. And to the passage as far as Tyre is concerned, if you look at the passage with me in verse 9, they're guilty of slave trading, just like the Philistines were guilty of slave trading. And notice, both with the Philistines in verse 6 and with the Phoenicians in verse 9, Edom was the collaborator in that slave trade. And it says here in verse 9 about the Phoenicians, they did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. And what that's a reference to is that generally there were friendly relationships between the Phoenicians and the Israelites in this time period, going all the way back really to the time of David and to the time of Solomon, and those things had deteriorated by the time we get to Amos's day. So what Amos is accusing, what God is accusing the Phoenicians of through Amos, is that this friendly relationship between Phoenicia and Israel, which was marked by political alliances of different kinds and generalized agreements on borders and trading and that sort of thing, that has all been derailed. Now that the time Amos has rolled around and the Phoenicians have taken some of the people of God into slavery and sold them off to the Edomites. And as far as the Edomites are concerned, things isn't any better. Things aren't any better for them either, right? If you look at what it says in verse 11, they were merciless toward the Israelites, and they refused to live in peace with them. And so when it comes to the sins of Phoenicia and the sins of Edom, maybe we could combine them and say that the issues here are those of bondage and of betrayal. And so let's pause for a minute here. I wasn't given any name, and that's fine, I don't want names. But I did hear a comment last week that someone said that the sermon was too political. Well, in my own defense, let me say I'm trying to bring home what Amos is saying to the nations around Israel. And he's involving issues that broadly portray cultural and political life in the ancient Near East, and how it is corrupt and violent and deserving of God's judgment, how it is full of disobedience and lacking faith. So let's make connections this way. This covenant of brotherhood was essentially the agreement between the governing officials of Phoenicia and Israel's kings that things would be peaceful between them. There would be safety of the border, and there would be commerce and trade that could take place back and forth. So if we widen that out a little bit, here's the issue. The elected officials in Amos's day on the side of the Phoenicians were not honoring their commitments and their obligations toward the Israelites. Now, does that sound familiar? In our own day and age, elected officials not honoring their commitments and their obligations to those they rule over or serve alongside of. Think about it in our own country. Our elected officials have been voted into public office. They have been placed under oath to serve in a certain way in that office. And thereby, they have an obligation taken upon themselves, listen, to uphold good order, to maintain common decency in the country, and to promote public policy that will turn out for public good and public safety. The elected officials of any given land, I'll think of America in particular because this is where we live, do not have the right to let violence and riotous behavior and anarchy continue. If we do, we're inviting and asking for God's judgment to come upon our nation. Maybe bring it home a little closer, picking up on that theme of upholding obligations and vows and promises and making good on words that we've said and oaths that we've taken. All of us are in all of those camps, aren't we? All of us have at least been baptized. Some of us have made public profession of faith. Many of us are married. And all of us have other roles that we carry out as Christian people where God calls us to render a certain kind of humble, faithful service. But here's the key in all of those things. That's not more burdens and more laws that we're taking on to ourselves. All of those things, boys and girls, having been baptized and now being raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, professing members, married couples, whatever other roles we have, those are all of them, opportunities that God gives us to serve Him and to live for Him. Those are all pathways that He puts before us, asking for us to ask Him to lead us in those paths of righteousness for His name's sake. That's all thankful service. It's rendering our life as a living sacrifice. It's humble and holy work that God calls us to do. It's Ephesians chapter 2, right? Those are the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. And now He says, walk this way. I hope we all know those things. And by God's grace, I hope we go and we seek, not perfectly, but intentionally, to do them, asking God for guidance and direction along the way. With regard to something else here in both of these passages, if you look in verse 10 and in verse 12, God's saying He's going to send a fire. And notice the progression here. So, I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre. Or so, because of these things that have been done, I will send a fire upon Teman, etc. In both of those verses, 10 and 12, they're very similar to each other. And you know why fire is mentioned, boys and girls? In the scriptures, fire is a picture or a symbol of God's judgment. That's why hell is described as a place of fire. That's why the final destination of the ungodly is the lake of fire. And when the verse 10, when the wall of Tyre and strongholds are devoured, and then in verse 12, when the strongholds of Bozra are devoured, what that's referring to by the wall and the strongholds is that God is going to put an end to the political and military strength of these countries so that they might be decimated and torn apart in the years to come as they are invaded and disrupted. And guess what? That's what happened. Think of Phoenicia in particular and Tyre particularly. Over the course of hundreds of years, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and under the leadership of Alexander the Great, the Greeks laid waste to Phoenicia and to Tyre. So maybe we'll pause for a minute, close things out like this. The first point. Just think of our own day. There's political upheaval. There's political betrayal. Law enforcement is under persecution. There's just, in general, there's cultural unrest. And it's not like it has only been that way since March when the coronavirus started. The coronavirus scratched the surface. And that's why all of these things have come bleeding out and flooding out. That cultural unrest has been there for decades. Think about this trend. At the Cold War back in the 80s, right? Then you have the opulence and the excess of the 1990s. That's followed by the destruction of the Twin Towers in the early 2000s. That then ushers in this rise and awareness of political correctness. That gives birth more and more so to public pandering, to special interest groups. And add all of those things up, and what we have come to be is a nation divided. And so let me ask this question. Are all of those things signs that God's judgment not just might come upon America one day, but that God's judgment is coming upon America now? It very well may be. Time will tell. But let me ask this. What if America's days are numbered? Where's your hope? Where's your confidence? Where's your certainty of salvation? In whoever sits in the Oval Office? Or is it in Jesus Christ? Where's your assurance of God's promises? Based on what you see around you and how much prosperity or peace there is in the culture? Or based on the promises that God has revealed in His Word and that He has sealed to your heart by the Holy Spirit? If you are in Christ by true faith, then you say those words of the apostle in Philippians chapter 3. My citizenship is in heaven, and from there I eagerly await for my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to return, and He will transform my lowly body and all of creation around us to be like His glorious body as He ushers in His kingdom in all of its fullness. Set your hope and your heart there, congregation, and stand firm in the meantime as you look to be productive and as you look to be useful, and by God's grace, as you look to be salt and light in this world, having an influence and making an impact for the kingdom of Christ here and now. Because as we continue, we can see also at the end of verse 9, at the end of verse 11, that God is always just when He administers judgment, isn't He? Right? As one pastor said, the Lord does not act in an arbitrary fashion toward any of His creatures. And that's what we have to remember, right? Whether we look here in Amos chapter 1 or whether we look in our own day, 2020. Whether we speak of God's judgment upon individuals or God's judgment upon nations. Now, maybe to revisit Edom for a minute here in verse 11. Just think about this, the sins that they've committed. They were a form of fratricide, weren't they? Which is a fancy word that says brothers and sisters kill each other. Remember, the connection the Israelites had with the Edomites was through Esau and then through Jacob. Jacob and Esau, and through that connection in days gone by. They were brothers. And now they've come to live at violence with each other. Look at the passage in verse 11. This was behavior that involved intentionality, right? They pursued his brother. It's behavior that involved violence. He pursued his brother with the sword. It's behavior that involved callous indifference. He pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. It's behavior that involved relentlessness. His anger tore perpetually. And it's behavior that involved unforgiveness. He kept his wrath forever. That's how the Edomites treated the Israelites. So let me ask this. Is it any wonder that God's judgment is poured out upon the nations and upon the world when this kind of thing is par for the course? Should the Holy One sit by and be idle as He ignores this kind of reckless behavior? Should God, who is the sovereign judge of heaven and earth, should He close His eyes and pretend that He doesn't see this kind of injustice? Should the Lord who reigns above, who is over and above all peoples of the earth, should He somehow step aside and abdicate or leave His throne of judgment? Should God, who guides all of human history in all of its wideness and in all of its detail, should he somehow abandon part of his plan, which includes the judgment and overthrow of evildoers here and now? Should God, who rules all kingdoms, all systems, all movements, should he fail to act when he sees things that need to be addressed? You know the answer. Like Chris Carter or Keyshawn Johnson might say, come on, man. That's not how it goes. That can never happen. That can never be. You know why? Because God cannot deny himself. God, not because he has a shortcoming, but because he is perfect. God cannot do and God cannot be anything other than he has said he is. The way he has revealed himself in his attributes and in the outworking of his deeds. That's who God is. And because of that, injustice, violence, oppression, and unrighteousness will be punished. Let me pause to ask this. And maybe I'll get myself in hot water. Do you think that part of the reason for what we see in our country today, with race relations being what they are, do you think that part of the reason is God's judgment upon our nation for the sin of slavery in days gone by? It's what 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 would call man-stealing, kidnapping people from West Africa, maybe even in collaboration with West African slave traders, and then bringing them to our country. Do you think that where we're at now with the riotous behavior and the violence and the underlying racial tension has nothing to do with that? Well, then ask Philistia and Tyre how God regarded their slave trading in days gone by. Inner-city violence, crime incarceration rates, crime rates, incarceration rates, just general tension in our land. That very well may be God's judgment and part of the eventual undoing of the West. Our only hope is the gospel promise. Nothing else can bring the healing and reconciliation between man and God and between men together other than to be found in Christ and at peace with God and our neighbor through him. So let me pause to slow down this way. We can all sit here in the comfy confines of Sanborn, Iowa. We can all sit here in our newly remodeled homes and whatever else we have. We can all listen to MP3s or whatever it might be, satellite radio in our trucks all during the week. We can all sit here and enjoy so much of what is temporal. And we can point the finger of judgment back at Edom and back at Tyre. And say, no wonder God's judgment fell upon them. Look at what they did. They deserve nothing more, nothing less. We can all give a hearty amen to verse 10 and to verse 12. But you know what? If we do that without giving consideration to our own sins in some of those same connections, well, then what have we become? We've become self-righteous and judgmental, haven't we? We've exalted ourselves above those nations and those peoples from days gone by when we're really no different than they are. Think with me for a minute. And these are diagnostic questions to lead us, by God's grace, to recognize where we have fallen short, to come to the place where we can admit those things, where we can turn away from them, and where in true faith we can come and ask God for forgiveness. Look at verse 11, and it describes the sin of Edom there. It's a sixth commandment issue, isn't it? Thou shalt not murder. It's anger and resentment and hostility against your neighbor. So what ways have you pursued those to whom you're close? What ways have you used the sword of the tongue, let's say, to cut and to wound and maybe even to kill other people? What ways have you been pitiless toward your neighbor or towards those in your own family that you should care for? In what ways have you allowed your anger to burn when God calls you to live at peace? Ephesians 4 verse 26 says, "Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." At the end of each day, we should sew up any loose accounts and ask God for us to go to bed with a clear conscience that way. And I'll tell you, this past week, I didn't do that on one night. I went to bed one night this past week with a bit of a grudge in my heart against someone else. And the next day, I sewed it up. I should not have done that. It's not good to go to bed with resentment in your heart against another person. In what ways have you been unforgiving? Like it says here, he kept his wrath forever. I know for a fact that all of us walk around in our hearts with a little bit of animosity towards some people. And I know for a fact that some of us walk around in our heart harboring animosity against other people. Remember Matthew chapter 6, verse 15. If you do not forgive other people of their sins, ding, 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 God will not forgive you of your sins. It's that simple. For three transgressions of so-and-so and for four, he will not revoke the punishment. Maybe a sermon like this makes me about as popular as an alligator at a pool party. But that's probably how Amos felt when he railed against the nations and came to rail against the covenant community as well. Let me close things out this way. No one has a small list of sins, do they? Tyre didn't have a small list of sins. Edom didn't have a small list of sins. You don't have a small list of sins, and I don't have a small list of sins. So that should make us all beware of condemning the world too loudly, because we ourselves should give heed to what God's law says. We too have need of forgiving grace, just like those on the outside. Does God's law condemn the nations and the world? It sure does. But God's law also accuses us who belong to the church, doesn't it? That's the whole point in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, opens up and accuses the Gentiles of all of these acts of rank immorality and indecency. And then when you turn to Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, Paul targets the Jews, those who are in the covenant community, as being self-righteous as well. And in the end, no better than the Gentiles that they think they're so much better than. Christian people need forgiving grace, congregation. Otherwise, we come to think we're self-righteous and self-assured, and that it's those or they rather than us who need God's mercy. The promise of the gospel is to humble yourself in God's sight. Admit your sins and ask him not just for the freedom of forgiving grace, but for the fullness of a new life, that you might render that life into his service. May God bless each of us to do just that. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help each of us to renew our commitments. And Lord, may we never shy away from the strong words that your prophets have for us. But may we hear what they say. And may you bless us, O Lord, to respond in humility and in true faith, looking to you for grace and for guidance, and doing so in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to number 314, a song of commitment and renewal of commitment, a song asking God to lead us and to grant us what we need. Come, thou fount of every blessing. All three stanzas, number 314. Well, beloved, if you have contributed to the offering already, then amen to that. If you have yet to do that, that's an act of worship as well, and the bags are in place as you exit. And we'll close with our doxology number 487. Beloved, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.